Well, our passage this evening is in Matthew chapter 17 and from verse 24. And there is a little background to this incident which is found in Exodus chapter 30, verses 13 and 14. Because there we read of this law that everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, from them is collected half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, and half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. This is what was afterwards called the temple tax, or the tribute money. It was collected once a year from men in Israel, 20 years old and upwards. It acted like a census, and it showed how many were in the population, but it was also mainly toward the upkeep of the temple. One writer has described the need of this upkeep in these words: "The temple at Jerusalem was a costly place to run. There were the daily morning and evening sacrifices, which each involved the offering of a year-old lamb. Along with the lamb were offered wine and flour and oil. The incense which was burned every day had to be bought and prepared. The costly hangings and the robes of the priests constantly wore out, and the robe of the high priest was itself worth a king's ransom. All this required money." In our Lord's time, this temple tax still applied, called here now the tribute money. And you can see that every patriotic and devout Jew would be pleased to contribute and make this offering, like we do today, a tenth of our income, and in addition, as the Lord has prospered us. Freely ye have received, freely give. One day, some men approached Peter, who were engaged in collecting this tribute money. And they ask a question in verse 24. When they were come to Capernaum, that means the disciples only, the Lord was in Peter's house, as afterwards it's clear. But the disciples were in Capernaum, and they that received the tribute money came to Peter, probably because he was seen to be the chief speaker always, and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" They questioned Peter about whether Jesus paid his temple tax. And the tone of it and the wording suggests that there is some doubt about it, and that these officials were hoping to get a negative answer in order to make trouble for the Lord Jesus. Often his enemies tried to do this, didn't they? Trip him up in things, get him to incriminate himself in some way, in order that they might get one over on him because of their enmity to him. Now, this loaded question, doth not your master pay tribute? Now, what should Peter say? He knows the master is truly man, and therefore subject to it. Yet in the previous chapter, 16, and in verse 16, he has confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so he's divine. And so God, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, King of Heaven, has his Son. Well, now, what should he say? as man. He is subject to it, but he's not only man, he's also God, and therefore not subject to this or anything else. So, verse 25. He saith, yes. And you get the impression that there was a hesitation and a little bit of perhaps flustering there. Yes. But was this correct? Maybe afterwards, as he and the other disciples went back to Peter's house where Jesus was, Peter was worried. Was it correct? Had he given the right answer? How will it reflect upon the master? He wasn't perhaps sure he was right. When he enters the house, and Jesus is there, second part of verse 25, to Peter's astonishment, the Lord Jesus prevented him. He anticipated him, went before him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Well, that's clear enough. Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Meaning that rulers don't tax their own children, and God, the great King of heaven, doesn't tax his own son. So the Lord Jesus, therefore, the God-man, is free of this. But verse 27, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. That would be a whole shekel, a half for Peter and a half for the Lord Jesus. So this is a lesson for Peter, but it's a lesson for us also. And what is the message to us here in this remarkable and fascinating miracle and the incident that surrounds us? Well, the first thing we learn, dear friends, is this. The Lord knows. Verse 25. Jesus prevented Peter. He knew exactly what had happened with this encounter with the tax collectors. And then further, of course, verse 27. This fish with the coin in its mouth. He knew about that as well. So, two examples of what we call the omniscience of the Lord. His all-seeing and his all-knowing. He knew about the money collectors. And it was clear that Peter was going to tell Jesus what had happened, but Jesus knew already. He spoke first. He prevented him. Our Lord had not been present, but he saw and heard everything. And then the fish that first cometh up, he knew about the fish with the coin in its mouth. Somehow a coin had fallen into the lake, perhaps, and as it made its little glittering descent down the depths of the water, the fish saw it, thought it was a tiny fish, went for it, and it was stuck in his mouth. And that was the first fish Peter caught. Or it could be the Lord, by a miracle, put the coin in the fish's mouth. We don't know. But the point is, the Lord knew that fish was there with its coin. And this is a lesson for us. Remember always, the Lord knows. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. What an incentive, dear friends, to avoid sin this is. Because the Lord knows. He sees you and me. And he sees into our minds, reads our thoughts, the imaginations of our hearts, as well as our outward conduct. We are always under the eyes of his omniscience. Now, we are always very careful, aren't we, if we know that someone important or someone whom we respect is watching us, is looking at us. But how infinitely more so, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, our dear Redeemer, whose eyes are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. We are always in his sight and knowledge. And isn't that what the fear of the Lord is? To ever remember this, that nothing escapes his sight and his knowledge. We are always open, naked and open unto him with whom we have to do. This tender, childlike respect and regard to him who knows everything and sees everything. If I do this, the Lord will see it. What a great dissuasive, isn't it, to sinning? But on the other hand, what is deliberate sin? It's an act of unbelief, isn't it? Because if we deliberately sin at that point, we're ceasing to believe that the Lord is there and is watching us. And it's a terrible thing to sin deliberately. It means we suppress faith. We stifle conscience. We dim light and knowledge. And we suppress gratitude. It's a purposeful turning from God. At each point where we sin deliberately, we turn atheist, dear friend. Because if you really believed, if faith was in exercise, and you were conscious you were under his eyes, you wouldn't dare do it. But if you do it, you've forgotten God. And that's a solemn thing. But this is what the fear of the Lord is. It keeps us, doesn't it? As Hart's hymn puts it, this fears the spirit of faith. And it's a confidence that's strong. An unctuous light to all that's right and a bar to all that's wrong. Isn't it a beautiful summing up of the fear of the Lord? An unctuous light, a spirit anointed light to all that's right and a bar to all that's wrong. This is the fear of the Lord. It's not being afraid. It's not a servile fear, not a legal thing. It's a gracious thing. It's a covenant blessing. I will put my fear in their hearts and they will never depart from me. And I will never turn away from them to do them good. And so you see, the Lord knows. But of course, it's also an encouragement to please the Lord, isn't it? Because what is every act of obedience? Well, it's as unto the Lord. It's for Jesus' sake. It's because he's there and he sees me. And every obedience is a love offering to him. Whether we think of keeping his commandments or his precepts, good works, self-denial, loving and serving him in all kinds of ways. But the mainspring of all obedience is love. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And we do it, you see, because we're conscious that it's all before him and for him. Is that your motive in obedience? It's so terribly possible, isn't it, as exercised believers to slip into this grim determination and sense of duty and keep going because we must. But you see, that is not so acceptable to the Lord. In fact, it's servile, isn't it? The Lord wants people who are willing in the day of his power, not pressed people, but those who joyfully and lovingly do his will. And as it were, say from the heart, this is for thee, Lord. Because I love thee, this is for thee and for thy name and for thy glory. And if that is the spirit, nothing is too much trouble. You can't do enough. He is so worthy. It's an encouragement to please him. All day to walk beneath thy smile, watching thine eye to guide me still. It's a wonderful thing to have that sense of the Lord's approval and his smile upon you, because you've done what's pleasing to him. And it's a great comfort as well. Wasn't that the comfort of Hagar? Thou God, seest me, a runaway, lost, hopeless, despairing. Didn't realize the Lord was here, saw me all the time, and now has come to comfort me and deliver me and send me back. Psalm 1 verse 6, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Matthew 6, 32, your heavenly Father knoweth. It's a great comfort. We're under his eyes and he watches over us. He sees and knows. And how comforting this would have been for Peter. The Lord saw and knew Peter's confusion, didn't he? His flustered reply, and kindly teaches Peter and helps him over this thing. There are times, aren't there, when we've not always got it right in the things we've said. Maybe we've been put on the spot by a non-Christian and we've tried to give our testimony and tried to tell them the way of salvation, and then afterwards we think, oh, if only I'd quoted that verse, or if only I'd put it like that, or why didn't I include the other? But the Lord saw, and he knew. And he knew, like Peter, that we wanted to do what was right, even if we were flustered and even if we had misgivings about it. At least we did try. The Lord knows the heart, doesn't he? He knows the motive. I found this a great comfort just this week. I was visiting the husband of a church member who was in hospital. And he is an unbeliever, but he'd had a heart attack. And he said that when he was unconscious as a result of this attack, and the medics were bringing him round, he said, I had this experience. I saw the other side for a moment, and I saw my relatives there, and I know now there is something beyond. There is a life to come, no doubt about it. I saw it, but I was brought back. You've heard this sort of thing before, I expect, haven't you? Anyway, so I thought to myself, so I prayed silently and said, Lord, help me to say something that is helpful and necessary, and give the right scriptures. So I tried to press him on it and encourage him to forget about that kind of thing and heed what the Bible says about the real heaven and the real way there, which is through the death of our Lord for our sins and the need for repentance and trusting in Christ. And that's the only way that he'll get to heaven. But you know, as I was trying to say these things, it was just not going in. They were not going in at all. And he was persisting in this wonderful thing he'd seen. He was somber because he was near death and they brought back again. But he was also resting in a false hope and delusion. And of course, it brings home to you, doesn't it, that unless the Spirit of God opens the understanding, the blindness will persist. And people will believe anything rather than the truth. So after I read the scriptures with him and prayed with him, I came away and I thought I'd really failed. I really did. What could I have said more or better? A lot, I'm sure. But then this truth was a comfort to me. Well, I did pray and ask for help. And I believe the Lord did lead me to say what I said. And the Lord knows my heart. He saw it all. And he knew I really did want to be faithful. And you see, he's a good master. And this is a great comfort, isn't it? His knowledge of us in these things. The Lord knows. It's a wonderful truth to strengthen the heart. And then another point is this. Not only the Lord knows, but the Lord cares. Verse 27. Notwithstanding, after the Lord has said in effect that he is free of the temple tax because he's the son of the king. But notwithstanding, lest we offend them. And then he tells him to go, Peter, to go and get this coin in this remarkable way. But the point is this. The Lord cares about the impression that will be given. He does not want these temple tax collectors to be offended at his non-payment. He doesn't have to pay it, but he will pay it because he cares about the impression given. Because if the impression is given that he doesn't need to pay and will not pay, then of course they'll make a great thing of it. And then they'll not remember his teaching and miracles and why he's come into the world to save sinners. And so nothing must distract from the great and central thing. No need for Jesus to pay, and by extension, probably no need for the disciples, and yet he will pay. Peter and himself will pay. And that's all the stronger because what was the temple like in our Lord's time? His father's house of prayer, but it's a den of thieves, money changers, animals for sale, bartering, buying and selling, all that kind of thing. Hardly a spiritual place. Nevertheless, pay it because there are greater considerations. The Lord cares. And it's like that with us, dear friends, isn't it? There are parallel things, lest we offend them. We want to avoid all occasions of causing non-believers to stumble, to put them off unnecessarily. And if it's a principle over which we can yield, then for the sake of something greater, the gospel, let's yield. If it's a biblical principle, of course, we don't yield. But if it's something that only affects our convenience or whatever, well then let's yield. We should care about this too. Let me give you an illustration. Forgive the personal nature of it, but before I went for training for the ministry, I did a couple of different ordinary jobs, manual jobs, which I'm grateful to have done for the experience and the money I earned and the opportunity to get a bit older before I went to college. One of these jobs was to work on an RAF station, RAF Chivener, in North Devon. And my dad at that time was a chef in the sergeant's mess. And he said to me, he said, "Well, don't take a packed lunch with a thermos flask. Come over to the mess and I'll give you a dinner." So I did that for a few days. And of course it was great. This two-course meal, drink and everything, the sergeants had. And then my foreman said, "What's this I hear about you having free dinners paid for by the RAF? Words to that effect. And I said, "Well, my dad said it was all right. He's a chef there, and he asked from someone higher up, and they didn't say it was wrong." Didn't seem right to me. So then I was in a dilemma. I was wanting to enjoy these meals, but then I thought, this unconverted foreman of mine. Now, I could have, technically, I suppose, stood my ground because Dad had got permission, sort of. But I thought to myself, no. So I said to my foreman, I said, "I'm not going to go for my meals anymore. I'm going to bring a packed lunch." Oh, no. I told my dad, who wasn't a Christian, he was quite cross, but I had to do it lest I offend them. And for the gospel's sake, I was willing to deny myself a good dinner lest some reproach be brought upon the truth. And dear friends, I didn't find that hard. It seemed obvious to me. But this is the principle always, isn't it? Bend over backwards to avoid any kind of stumbling block for the ungodly. and thus then be distracted from the gospel. The Apostle Paul was willing to yield over Jewish ceremonies, wasn't he? From time to time. And in 1 Corinthians 8, he says, I'll abstain from eating meat that has been offered to idols if it offends other Christians' conscience. In 1 Corinthians 9, he said, I'll forego payment, I'll forego support as a preacher of the gospel, which is mine by right. They that preach the gospel should live off the gospel. But I'll support myself with my tent making, so that people can't criticize me and say I'm being mercenary and I'm only in the ministry for what I can get out of it. And you see, this is always the principle, isn't it? For the gospel's sake, or to spare a sensitive conscience from being scandalized, for the gospel's sake, do it. Forgo and put yourself out. And here our Lord, you see, is willing to obtain a piece of money and for he and Peter to pay their way, lest we should offend them. Now, of course, you know very well that there are times when we've got to offend. There is the offense of the gospel, isn't there? We are uncompromising when it comes to a biblical principle. We obey God rather than men, and we are unmovable in this regard. But on a non-essential matter that only involves us and our liberty and convenience, yield for the gospel's sake, for the Lord's sake. And how condescending of the Lord himself that he should say, notwithstanding, lest we offend them. Who are them? But the Lord, you see, is tender and sensitive about this. And that's the pattern for us as well. The Lord cares. And then one final point. The Lord gives. This remarkable miracle in verse 27. Go thou to the sea, he says to Peter, and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. He didn't expect Peter to pay. Our Lord will pay himself by this means. He supplies the need. And dear friends, with everything, it's true, isn't it, that he will supply our need. And he's got the power to do it. And here is the Lord's omnipotence, as well as his omniscience. He saw the fish with the coin in its mouth, but he brought the fish to Peter's hook and line. Quite remarkable. The first one that Peter would bring up, so the Lord knew. And he brought it to Peter's hook. And that was the one that Peter brought up, this fish with the coin in his mouth. And that's why I read Psalm 8 to you, because in Psalm 8, which is a prophecy of Christ, it's of man made in God's image, a little lower than the angels, having dominion over the earth and the creatures and so on, and crowned with glory and honor in God's image, having that dominion. But Hebrews chapter 2 quotes this of the Lord Jesus, crowned with glory and honor now in heaven, who became man for us and our salvation, and dominion over the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. God the Son, incarnate, brings the fish to Peter's hook. As C.H. Spurgeon puts it, as man, he pays, but first as God, he causes the fish to bring him the shekel in its mouth. And there's a combination of means and miracle, isn't there? Go thou to the sea, cast in your hook, the fish that first cometh up. And in all God's supplying our needs, isn't it true that there are means for us to use, and then the Lord adds his blessing and supplies the need by that way? It's a basic principle, isn't it, with our daily bread. we have a salary provided for us, but we work for that salary. Or if we draw a pension now, we've been paying into that pension for years. It's means and miracle. And where there is necessary means to be used, as the Lord would have it, there is not the absolute miracle. Although the miracle, of course, is when the Lord gives the increase and supplies our need. But we would be faithful with our responsibility, and the Lord will do the rest. He prospers. We're really cooperating with him, aren't we? We can think about safe driving, can't we? We pray for journeying mercies, don't we? And what a miracle that is. But of course, we fasten our safety belt. We drive carefully. We keep alert. And so we, as it were, go to the sea and cast in the hook. The fish that first cometh up, God keeps us safe by that means. And so this principle. We pray that the Lord will comfort some needy believer. And that's a miracle if he does it. But he will also want us perhaps to go and visit that believer, as well as pray and offer help in some way. The means and the miracle. What we do, and God adding his blessing. The Lord gives. In all our asking him to supply our need. Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do for my part? I know there are some situations when we're totally shut up, aren't we, to God coming in for us. We may have done everything possible. Or we may be in a situation where we can do nothing. And we have to say, Lord, it's all in thy hands. Oh Lord, come in for me. Work the miracle of grace, or the miracle of providence, or whatever. Sometimes it is like this, isn't it? But in many cases, means and miracle are the two oars that we row our boat to heaven with. And so the Lord would have it. The dear Lord gives. And he'll give in one way or the other. And sometimes he supplies our needs in unexpected ways. Let me finish by sharing with you a true story. I believe it's true anyway. It was first found in the Cheering Words magazine. And it concerns a Sunday school boy called Billy. And this must have been earlier in the 20th century, I presume. Or even the 19th century, I don't know. Another age, anyway. But Billy attended Sunday school at home. It was just his mother. She was a widow and had very little money. And at Sunday school, the teacher told him the lesson on Matthew 17 and the Lord providing for the disciple and himself with the piece of money in the fish's mouth. And so Billy had the idea, if he could get a fish's head, there would be money in the mouth. Because that's what the Lord did for Peter. He had a penny or so for pocket money. He saved up these pennies over the many weeks, prayerfully anticipating his trip to the fishmonger. He had a shilling eventually, and he went to the fishmonger and said, "Please, I want a fish, a big one." And the fishmonger looked doubtful. A big fish costs more than a shilling. "Well, it is a fish's head I really want," Billy explained. "It does not need to have a body." Ah, that was different. So he produced a big fish, cut off its head, and wrapped this big fish's head in the newspaper and gave it to Billy, and Billy paid his shilling. And Billy couldn't wait to get home to show his mother the Lord's provision of money in the fish's mouth that would pay the bills and help the home so much. And so he was jumping up and down as he put this fish's head in the newspaper on the kitchen table. Mother wondered what it was all about. But anyway, he explained that this is the way Jesus provided, so this is the way Jesus will provide for us. They unwrapped the fish's head, and then they both opened its mouth, and peered in, only to find that it was empty. Nothing there. And poor Billy, he went to bed that night and cried himself to sleep. He'd almost lost his faith. But as he was sleeping, later that evening, Mother was still sitting at the kitchen table, idly looking at these pages of the newspaper, and her eye caught a box of an advertisement from a firm of solicitors in the town with her name on it. And she read, and it said that if Mrs. So-and-so would contact them, she will learn something to her advantage. And when she went to the firm of solicitors, she was told that a wealthy relative that she'd lost touch with years before had died and left her a sum of money. Billy's face was one big beam when he heard the news. "So Jesus did hear my prayer after all," he exclaimed. "If it had not been for the fish's head, you would never have known about the money." And so the Lord works in mysterious and wonderful ways. And so, dear friends, we serve a risen Saviour who knows and who cares and who gives. Let us serve and love him best of all, and trust him with all our hearts.